end of the chapter, so we'll begin in verse 53 tonight and going down through. Again, our Father, tonight we count it a privilege and a joy to study thy word. We pray you'd make it rich and real to every heart here tonight. And we pray and ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew 13 now is the parables of the kingdom of heaven, and we've studied those parables. And he concludes that chapter in verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he's going back home now, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not with us all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. In other words, he astonished them. They were shocked at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, chapter 13 ends with the Lord Jesus Christ being rejected as a prophet. We've seen him come through the book, and he's been presented himself as the king, and so forth. And now, as a prophet, he stands before them in Matthew 13 and gives them the mystery parables of the kingdom. He gives them revelation from God that they didn't know before about the kingdom program. And they, when all of that is concluded, then they, in his character as a prophet, then they reject him. And that just picks up, and what you're going to do now, you're going to get off the parables, and you're going to get back into the historical narrative of Matthew, and he's going right back to where he was in chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. You remember as we studied those chapters, I tried to show you that the issue back there is his rejection. He's rejected, it's formalized, it's static, and now when you come to chapter, the end of 13, you're going to go into 14, the fact of his rejection is now the governing thought. From here on out, it's a fact. It's not something that they're about to do, that they're going to do. You're not going, now you're gone. And it's a fact that is dealt with from here on. Chapter 14 develops some of the various features of the day of his rejection. In chapter 14, you see, as you read it, and we haven't read it together, but I'll tell you before you get there, you see him go out. He departs, and he departs into a desert place. His disciples are out on a storm-tossed sea. You see the world in Matthew 14 as it is a desert place, a deserted, dry, barren place, and a tumultuous place engulfing his disciples. You see Christ absent. He departs. He leaves. He goes up into the mountain, and he sends his disciples out in the multitudes away. And you see him solitary, withdrawn and absent from them, and yet coming to rescue them. He comes out of the desert place and heals the multitude. He comes down off the mountaintop and walks across the sea there and gets in the boat and saves them. He's absent, but then he comes back and delivers them. You see the disciples, they're persecuted. We'll read the incident there about John's being killed. They're in darkness. They don't understand how to feed the 5,000 there, and then they're in tremendous turmoil and distress out on the sea. So you get, again, Matthew is selecting out incidences. Matthew paints the pen of a dispensationalist. He's going through, and he's not worried so much about the chronological order. That isn't his main focus. What he's doing is he's collecting together events and information out of the life of Christ that demonstrate the truth that he's trying to get over to you. And I've tried consistently as we've gone through Matthew not to get bogged down so much in the details of things. Too many people try to get bogged down in the details of the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and these things, and they miss the message that each one of these writers is trying to put across. I have never, in all of my ministry and study of the Bible, tried to develop a harmony of the Gospels. You know what a harmony is? That's a book where you try to make the whole life of Christ all fit out, and you put all the verses where they ought to be, and this verse goes in front of that and that and over here and that kind of thing. And the reason I never did that and have never been impressed by the people that did is that I figure that if God Almighty had wanted us to have one continuous harmony, you know what he'd have done? He'd have wrote it that way. That's right. He'd have fixed it that way. If God Almighty saw fit to give you four different pictures and accounts of the life of Christ, there's got to be a reason. So instead of going the other route, and I appreciate knowing when this happened and that happened, and I'm for that, I'm not against it, but I'm saying to take that and make that the basis, you miss an awful lot. And so Matthew, the issue in this part of Matthew is his rejection. It's there, and he's going to begin to demonstrate to you from here on out his dealings with Israel, the provisions that he's making for the little flock in view of his coming absence. He begins to tell them and show them what's going to happen to them in view of his coming absence. He's going to leave them here. He's going to go away, leave them here on the earth in the early Acts period after his ascension in order to represent him and carry on the ministry that he's now training them to carry on. If you understand that, then when you get to the book of Acts, you know what to look for. You know you're not looking for the church, the body of Christ. You know you're looking for the continuation of the program that Christ taught them about in his earthly ministry. Now, there's one thing I don't want you to miss as you go down through those last verses there in Matthew. And this is sort of a technical thing, but I want you to see it. Verse 55, 13:55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Notice in the passage that Jesus has brothers and sisters. Now that verse demonstrates to you that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as she's called. The idea of the Virgin Mary and the Blessed Virgin and all those things is doctrine that comes out of idolatry. It's part of Baal worship. Last Sunday evening we looked at the passage in Jeremiah 44 about the Queen of Heaven. Folks, the Queen of Heaven is a term that has been used in Baal worship from time immemorial to describe the deity, a female deity in the heavens. She was called by a lot of different names. Today, the Roman Church calls her Mary. And the doctrines of the Virgin Mary and all that kind of thing, Mary was a virgin when Jesus Christ was born. He was her firstborn child. And he did not have an earthly father. But subsequent to that, she had a husband, Joseph, with whom she had children. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. That's four brothers. And sisters, that's plural, so there are at least two sisters. There are at least seven children that Mary bore. One of them was the Lord Jesus Christ, had no earthly daddy. All the other six had earthly fathers. Their father's name was Joseph, and he was a carpenter. And that's some. I know I got a good friend in Buffalo, New York, raised a Roman Catholic and a Roman Catholic family. All of his family's Catholics, his brothers, sisters, mamas, daddies, and everybody. And he was got another friend over there that was going into their place of business and bought gas one evening, and he's witnessing to them, and they're kind of thing, you know. And so he said, well, did you know that Mary had more children than Jesus? And the old boy said, no, he didn't. He said, yes, he did. Look at Matthew 13:55. Wrote it down. The guy went home and read it, and it was sort of like punching him in the stomach. Boom. She did. And then he says, well, if they lied to me about that, wonder what else they lied to me about. And he called that man up on the telephone. The guy came over that evening and showed him how to get saved, and the guy got saved. He called up his brother, and his brother came over, and he got saved. They went and told the mom and the daddy, and the mom and daddy kicked him out. Put them on the street, locked the garage, and told them, y'all hit the road, you're not our sons anymore. Won't even come see their kids, their grandkids. Got nothing to do with them, you know, anymore. And that's religion. But the point is, you want to remember that. Now, there's what they tell you that verse is when it says his brethren, they say, well, what that really means is cousin. His cousins. Come to Luke chapter number 1 for the answer to that. Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter 1. I'll have to hunt the verse here. Luke 1:36. Behold, thy what? Cousin. Verse 58. and her neighbors and her cousins heard. When God wants to say cousin, you know what He says? When He wants to say brothers and brethren, you know what He says? Now, you wouldn't think that'd be that hard to figure out, would you? But it is for some folks. You see, God's Word knows the difference between brethren and cousins. It knows the difference between somebody's brother. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark 6, 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Brothers. Sisters. That's easy to get. Get two passages. Get John chapter 2 in one hand and Psalm chapter 69. John 2 in one hand and Psalm 69. When you get people that want to change the Bible and try to get around the Word of God and whatever the tactics might be, it's always fascinated me how God seems to know that stuff's coming. And He fixes His Word where you just can't get rid of every evidence against you. Anytime you're going to set yourself up against the Word of God and have your own way, you can change and you can figure out how to run around all the verses you can think of, but there's always going to be a way God fixes you so you can't get around all of them. These new Bibles, they change all these verses on the deity of Christ. You know, there's one verse they never have been able to touch. Even in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, it's right. Thomas bows down and he says, "My Lord and my God." I read that verse every time. I say, praise God. That is even right in a New World Translation. You can appreciate that, can't you? I mean, he fixed it where no matter how hard they work at it, they never do get them all. That's because they don't study the Bible, see? They're just looking for these ones that somebody points out to them. And anyway, John chapter 2, there's an interesting passage here that demonstrates that that Mary had other children. John chapter 2, verse number 17. Jesus has gone into the temple. He's cleansed the temple. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, who's that a reference to? Christ, right? They remember the verse that says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," and they know that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, come back to Psalm 69 and notice where that's quoted from. Psalm 69, verse 9. Psalm 69 is a great passage prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. And it's called the Reproach Psalm. And verse 21, it says, "They gave me gall for my meat, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink," and so forth. All these passages in here that refer to Calvary and that kind of thing. Notice verse 9, 69:9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me." And that's Christ. Okay? Now, look at verse number 8. There isn't any doubt the passage is talking about Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 8. "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto..." What are the next three words there? And who's talking?
Christ.
Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? So you don't ever want to forget, and you want to be able to demonstrate to people, because sometimes that might help them see through the religious tyranny that some people are held under. All right, that's just an aside. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, mighty works do show them forth themselves in him.'" Herod is worried about who Jesus is. He hears about him and he has a guilty conscience. He thinks it's John because Herod has killed John. He's had him beheaded. Now, this Herod is he's the son of the Herod in Matthew 2, who was there and had all the kids killed when Jesus was born. So they're related. And this passage, what he's going to do when he shows you this, and Matthew's getting back into the issue of the rejection of Christ, Herod kills John, and that incident demonstrates the spirit. It exhibits the attitude and the heart of the nation Israel at that time. For Israel permitted Herod to kill John. They allowed it to happen. They didn't commit it. They didn't do it. But Herod takes this man of God, this prophet sent from God, and he cuts his head off, keeps him in prison for a year, and then whacks his head off. And he loses his head on Herod's account. And there's no excuse for the nation Israel having allowed that to happen. They should have intervened and stood up. They don't. They are a blind people, and they are led by a false and a reckless king, King Herod. For Herod, now, verse 3 to 12 is sort of an aside. He tells you Herod's worried because he thinks Jesus is John, who he killed. Now, verse 3 to 12, he's going to tell you how it came about that Herod killed John. This is where you find out what took place. John is killed previous to this, but he gives you a little aside. He puts it in here to demonstrate the wickedness of John's murder and the wickedness of Herod and the nation allowing Herod to kill John in such a wicked, vile, criminal fashion. Verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her." In other words, Herod had stole his brother's wife and is living with her, and old John goes in and pokes his bony prophetic finger right under the nose of Herod and lets him have it. Boom, man. And old Herod got a little upset. But Herod didn't get nearly as upset as old Herodias did. Now, you know all those proverbs about living in a little hovel instead of a wide house with a brawling woman? You're familiar with those parables? You know, ladies, sometimes it can get real bad, and you gentlemen know what I'm talking about. And so Herod gets pushed into things because of Herodias. John said unto him, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. They know he's a prophet. And Herod fears them, and yet they still allow Herod to be murdering. When Herod's birthday, now watch the deceitfulness, watch the wicked complicity and the deceitfulness that goes on in here. When Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod. They have a pornographic sex demonstration out here, and she gets Herod all excited, worked up, whereupon he promised with an oath to her whatever she would ask. I mean, "Baby, I'll give you anything you want." Okay? And she said, being before instructed of her mother. You imagine a woman taking her daughter and using her daughter to get her husband, or the man she's living with, all excited and bound in passion and lust so that he'll promise to do anything he wants to just to have you. And so when he says that to you, I mean, she's got her daughter out there trying to get him to do that. It's not some innocent little sock hop going on here. And when she does it, she says, "Okay, here's what Mama wants. Give me the head of John the Baptist and a charger." See? You see the conniving? I mean, that woman, she coiled around the throne of Herod like a viper and used her daughter to enslave him. Then the king was sorry. The reason he was sorry is over in Mark chapter 6. It says that Herod had a habit of having John come in and preach to him, and he enjoyed it. Herod had enough religion in him that he'd listen, see, and he'd get it. So and he sort of enjoyed that. He was sorry. "Well, now I got to kill a guy." Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given to her, and he sent and beheaded John in prison. You know, that's a sad story of lust and crime and bloodshed. To be rejected by such a world is no dishonor. You know that? My friend, in such a world as this world described here, it's an honor to be persecuted. It's an honor to be rejected. It's a reproach to be esteemed and thought well of by a world like that, by wickedness like that. You know, you need to realize that the world out there that we live in, this is the way it works. And the Word of God just lays bare the evil heart of wicked men and women and the lengths that they're willing to go to. And to be rejected by that world, that kind of wickedness and vileness is an honor. It's not a reproach. It's interesting to me that Herod had a conscience. You notice there in verse 2, he's guilty about John's death. Verse 5, he's a coward. Verse 7, he makes the promise with the oath. It's a degraded conscience. Anybody do something like that, it's not very high in his conscience. Verse 9, that's a debased conscience. I mean, you look at that guy in verse 9, what he's doing. For the oath's sake, what's he going to do? Just for his reputation and honor, I keep my word. I mean, the drunken word of debauchery in front of a bunch of so-called friends, and what's he going to do? Go murder a man. You see how twisted your logic can get? You listen, you hear somebody say, my conscience is my guide. You remember old Herod's conscience, will you? Conscience is not an adequate guide. Your conscience, apart from the Word of God, is of no value at all. You got that? Martin Luther said, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Here I stand. And that's the only way for your conscience to begin. Don't you let somebody come along and tell you that Martin Luther said he followed his conscience. He didn't say that one time. He said, I'm following my conscience, and my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Outside of the Word of God, it'll wind up just like this. Verse 11, his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it in to her mother. Wickedness, just wickedness. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So everybody worries about what happened to the head of John the Baptist. Well, I don't know what happened to it. But they came along, took his headless body and buried it. And then they went to Jesus for some comfort and for some help. Now, don't you know that's the right place to go when you need comfort and help? That's true, isn't it? It's true in any age. He's the one to go to. And when Jesus heard it, he heard about the murder of John, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Now, boy, you can have some fun with that verse. Ships in the desert. Well, if that isn't enough, look on down in the passage and see him walking on water. If he can walk on water, why can't have a ship in the desert? I've used that verse on kids at camp. Desert, deserted, we'd say. A desert is deserted, it's empty. He's not talking about like the Sahara Desert and that kind of thing. And it's deserted. He departed thence unto a deserted, a lonely, a solitary, a quiet place, a private place. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the city. Now, he departs from them. And the work of rejection just goes on. So he withdraws from the unbelieving nation and from the apostate king. And he sees John's rejection as his. He sees himself and John as one in ministry and heart. And Jesus felt the wrong. And he's over and over through here as the Messiah in rejection. He's presented as the perfect sufferer, the one who enters into the sufferings of his people. And so he departs. And he wants to go off and be by himself and be able to weep and grieve over the death of his beloved friend John, his cousin John, in private and alone. But the multitude presses behind him. So he departs as withdrawing himself. Yet, it doesn't stop his love for him. Verse 14, Jesus went forth and saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed the sick. I mean, in spite of their rejection of him, the nation, and the leaders, and Herod, in spite of their blind unbelief, yet he loves them still. And it doesn't interrupt his love and his concern for them and his purpose for them. Their rejection of him at this point does not, it doesn't cease to be the He doesn't cease to be the one who is going to supply their need. And he demonstrates that by being the one who comes and has compassion on them and heals them and provides their need, and he's going to start feeding them, verse 15 and down. And in spite of their rejection and the fact of it being a reality, he demonstrates himself, and Matthew is presenting that he still is the one that loves them and is still the one who will provide for their needs, even in the desert place. Even in the time and the day of his rejection, he still is the one that has the nation's best interest on his heart. And when it was evening, verse 15, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go to the villages and buy themselves victuals." Can you imagine such a proposal? Imagine the multitude and his disciples come and say, "Send them away. Let them go take care of themselves." I mean, send them away from Jesus. Send them away from Christ. Send them away from the one who is the one that can meet their needs. Oh, that's just the dullness of the human heart. That's just the folly of the slowness of the heart to believe, even among the disciples. You see that and you wonder back in chapter 13 when he says, "You understand this?" And they say, "Yeah." You really wonder whether they did. In fact, it's pretty obvious they really didn't. Send them away. You know, that's never the right advice, is it? So notice what he says. "But Jesus said unto them," they don't need to go away. They need not depart. "Give ye them to eat." You go take care of them. Give them something to eat. You take care of them. "They said unto him, we can't do it. We don't have but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he says, "Oh, you can't do it? Well, bring them to me. I'll take care of it." And you know, that's wonderful. Verse 15, there are even the disciples so concerned about him that they say, "Send the multitudes, the ones that his heart longs for, send them." And he says, "Don't you dare do it." He said, "What do you think's going on here? What do you think I've got you for? Go meet their need. Go give them something to eat." And they said, "But Lord, we can't do it. We don't have any." Can you imagine them saying that? There he is in their midst with all this power and the glory of who he is and the demonstration over and over. He's just been healing. Hey, if you can heal people that are sick, is it going to be a problem for you to take care of their hunger? And he says, "I want you guys to go out and be my ministers." And they said, "Not us. We can't do it. We're not equipped. We're not able. You know, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish, couple little cornbread sticks and a couple little sardines here. What's that going to do?" And he says, "Oh, I tell you what, do just bring them to me." Now watch how this thing focuses on him from here on. "And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looked up into heaven, and he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 basketfuls. He expected to use them, to find them capable of being the instruments of his action, the 12 now, the apostles. He expected to find them being able to be acting in his bidding and his stead and administering his blessing according to his power and his word and going out and being his ministers to them. He'd already commissioned them to be that. They can't do it. So he says, "Bring them to me. I'll do it." You know, the secret of spiritual ability in any age and in every situation to feeding the hungry is take them where? To you? Send them away to do it themselves? No. It's take them to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, which is a related incident, Jesus looked around at the multitude. They'd all left him, and he looked at his disciples, and he says, "Are you going to go away too?" They learned the lesson. Peter spoke up. He said, "But Lord, who shall we go? Where shall we go? Who are we going to go to? You're the one that has the words of eternal life." Sending them away is not the answer. Telling them to do it themselves isn't the answer. You know what the answer is? Christ. That's wonderful. That's a wonderful spiritual truth that ought to captivate your heart. He commanded the multitude to sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And he looked up into heaven and he blessed them. And he broke them. And he gave it to his disciples. And he said, here, Pete, take a handful. Take some fish. Go. Here, Philip, take a handful. Take some fish. Go. Bartholomew, take. And he gives each of the 12, and they go out. And Philip, Peter gives his out. And pretty soon, Peter doesn't have any more. So what's he got to do? Where's Peter got to go? Back to Christ. Get some more. Take it out here. Give it out. Go back to Christ. Those disciples are constantly going back to Christ to get a replenished supply of provisions and take them out to the people. How are the people getting to Christ? Do they come individually to Him? No. The disciples go out and they take the food and they feed it. They get it from the hand of Christ. They take it out to the people. They're learning a lesson. You know where the provision comes from? It comes from Christ. And they, He says to them there, give you them to eat. They say, we can't. He says, okay, I'll fix it so you can. Just keep everything focused on me. And He sends them out with the provision. And you know what happens? They're 12 basketful. They got more when they're through than they had when they started. Isn't that interesting? There's more provision after the ministry is over with than there is when they began. Can I tell you there's a spiritual principle in that book in every age about ministry? If you want to see abundance and provision and supply and an overflowing abundance in your spiritual life and in the activity of the ministry, then get busy with the ministry. You try to hoard it and sit on it and control it and pull it down and get control over everything, and it'll die. You take that to account in the work of a local church. You take it to account in your life, in missionary activity, whatever. When you're trying to get, it kills the spiritual activity, because God Almighty tells us to walk in love, and love is give, 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 give. Always that way. And what you have, you say, but I'm going to give till I give out. And He says, you don't worry about it. And they keep going out there and giving out those fish and those loaves, and you know what happens? Well, each one of them got a big basket to take home. None of them had anything when they started. Where'd they get those fishing loaves? You remember the story? A little lad here that had them. You remember John 6? A little boy had them. The disciples didn't even have them. But now they all got a basket of their own. And that's it. That's something to remember. The abundant God abundantly blesses and feeds the poor with bread. Now the significance of that, you come back to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Psalm on the second coming of Christ. And look, if you will, with me. Lord, remember David and his afflictions. How he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the God, the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed, and so on. He goes on down, verse 8, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout with joy, for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. For if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall be also set upon thy throne forever. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath delivered it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And that's what he's doing in Matthew 14. He's the center, and it all focuses on him. And it's just a witness that the one who could fulfill the promise was right there in their midst. He heals them. He brings them bread. And then in the remainder of the chapter, he delivers them by walking on the water. You know who that Bible says walks on the water? The book says nobody can walk on the water but one person. You know who that is? God Almighty. Oh, then the book of Job, he says, you want to show who you are? Let him walk on the sea. Just God do that. So when he comes, anybody knew the Old Testament, they knew when they saw him coming walking, they knew who he was. They knew who he was when he provided that bread for them, the crumbs, the abundance, and the fragments that are left over. You know who the fragments are for? Look over in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 27. She said, "Truth, Lord, Gentile woman, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." They get the overage. See that? So what are you talking about? You're talking about the provisions and the abundance and the things that are given by God through Christ. Who is he? He's the one, though he's rejected, in his absence, he's the one to provide for the nation and the one that will bring the blessing. Now, we're not going to go on and finish the chapter because we'll never get through the thing about the walking on the water. We'll do that next time. Okay. We need to pray about some things.